Galatians chapter 3 for today. And once again, I'm going to borrow the title from a phrase out of Romans 8, where Paul speaks of the glorious liberty of the children of God. That is the title for today. Now, in Romans chapter 8, and we're just going to mention this briefly. I want to start reading in Galatians 3 here in a moment. In Romans chapter 8, it talks about inheritance. It talks about the fact that if we suffer with Christ, we will be glorified together with Him. It talks about the fact that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which is to be revealed in us. Not to us, but in us. And it even talks about the fact that the entire creation is waiting for the deliverance from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Now, all of that has to do with inheritance, which Paul talks about in Galatians chapter 3. So when we talk about the glorious liberty of the children of God, we're talking about the children of God living in and out from eternal inheritance. Now, right off the bat, we have to define what exactly that is. What is the inheritance of the saints? I think a lot of people think it's a gold crown, or some other people think that it is something that God gives us as far as dominion or whatever as a reward for things we have done for Him in this life. I don't think there could be a greater delusion, and yet that is preached everywhere. Now, I'm not suggesting what God has for the redeemed is less than that. Once we see what He really has for the redeemed, we're going to see it's all the more. So what is the inheritance that God has for the saints? The inheritance that God has for the saints is simply Jesus Christ. Now, does that seem a little abstract or hard to wrap your mind around? Well, let's elaborate on that. What God has for the saints as an eternal inheritance is that we might fully experience, fully partake of, and fully manifest the person of Jesus Christ. And of course, that begins here because we're joined to the Lord and made one spirit with Him. And we are to manifest Christ now. But in the resurrection, the fullness of that will be released. And we will be able at that point to fully experience everything Jesus is, everything He's done, to partake of Him, and to be vessels through whom Christ can be manifested. Indeed, we can be extensions of Christ as His body, as branches to His vine throughout the eternal ages. That's the inheritance. So you will note that at the core of that is our resurrection spiritual union with Jesus Christ, and therefore at the core of it is all of Him and none of us. Again, yet not I, but Christ. To the extent that we give ourselves to Him and abide in Him, well, He's going to be able to be fully experienced by us. I mentioned in a couple of messages ago how this is, in essence, exactly what Paul was talking about even in Colossians 1, where he talked about the mystery which had been hidden from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to the saints. And that mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now you'll notice that. You'll notice that we have a present tense, Christ in you now, personally, individually. No hindrances between us and Christ. No additional mediator needed. Christ in you. That's the core of Christianity. And without that, we have nothing, and yet in Him, God has freely given all things. Christ in you, and then as we discover Him, we discover who he is, what he's done, what is found in him. I've said it before, when we are joined to the Lord and made one spirit with him, and we are at salvation, we don't get a piece of Christ, we don't get a little bit of Christ. We get all of Christ that God has to give. And we are complete in him. But we don't know much about him at that point, despite the fact we've received all of him. The Christian life is a matter of discovering and coming into an inward realization of the Christ whom we have fully received. And so Christ in you, but then the hope of glory. How many see that Christ in you, present tense, points toward a future greater hope? Not that we're going to get more of Christ, but the fullness of everything Christ is will be fully released so that we can fully experience him. Christ in you, the hope of glory, is not a hope of our glory. There are people, I've heard it said on Christian TV, that are looking forward to the day when they can walk around in heaven manifesting their own glory and having everybody admire them. Now, I'm not being sarcastic or exaggerating. Perhaps many of those people don't believe this, but I've heard it preached directly. I heard some woman preach that we're going to be walking around in heaven, and others are going to be looking at us and pointing at us and saying, there's a person who did what was right in this life, and so look at the glory they've been given. Baloney. Christ in you, the hope of glory, is the hope of experiencing him and his glory, and then manifesting it to others. We're just vessels. We're vehicles. Now, we get to partake of all of that, and so we don't get shortchanged by any measure. Like it says in Romans, eye has not seen nor has it entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love him. And this is what this is. Now, I just want to read one scripture, and again, I think I read this a few messages ago, that kind of gathers all this up and expresses it in a verse or two as to what our eternal inheritance is, as to how Christ is our eternal inheritance. And it's 1 John 3:2. I'm going to read the King James, and then I'm going to read a translation that I think really expresses the truth here. The King James says, 1 John 3:2, Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now, that's a little bit of a misleading translation, especially the phrase, we shall be like him, because that sounds like we're going to be little Christ walking around. And of course, that is taught as well. It is taught in the Word of Faith movement that we are little gods. We are little Christ. And that's simply not the case at all. Here's how the verse ought to read, and I get this from M.R. Vincent, who is an incredible Greek scholar of 150 years ago. He translates that verse, 1 John 3:2, as follows, and I quote, It has never yet been made manifest what we shall be, but we know that when what we are in Christ is manifested, that it will be from out of his likeness, and that this will enable us to see him as he is. Can we see what that is saying there? It is saying that everything that a saint is now and is going to be throughout all eternity is going to be from out of Christ, from out of his likeness, from out of his life. He is the life. We don't have a life, and we're not going to be given our own life or our own righteousness or our own anything. It's all going to be him, but we're going to have all that is in him. And so, what we are and what we shall be will be from out of him, just like it is now. Only then a millionfold, and that's probably an understatement. A full release of what a saint was called to be in Christ is what our future is. That's our inheritance. That's the eternal inheritance that God has in Christ. Now, once we understand that, that Jesus Christ is our inheritance, that we are to manifest Him, that we are, as it were, to be extensions of Him, just like arms and legs are an extension of a mind and a head, we're the body of Christ. We're to be extensions of Christ throughout the eternal ages. Can we see if that's the case? That what we're going to be given to do is God's will and God's will alone for His glory. How many understand that we've got to be, if I can say it this way, rightly related to Jesus Christ by faith and divorced from our own interests in order to be used by Him as an extension of Him, so that we'll just move with Him in concert because we know Him, believe Him, love Him, and are one with Him in spirit. God wants to give us all of that. He wants to give us Christ as our inheritance, but we're not going to be able to move very well in that inheritance with Christ unless we're giving ourselves to Him now. What do we think, that we're going to just live any old way according to our own mind, according to our own will, and that God's going to say, okay, here's everything, and you can do my will in the eternal ages? No. If we don't do it now, we're not going to do it then. It's just that simple. People need to get that. It isn't about earning anything. It's about having a relationship with God wherein you will take possession of what He has to give because He has possession of you, so that you can move and live and be a steward of God eternally. No earning about it, as we're going to see here from Galatians. And so Jesus Christ is our inheritance. Now, we have to understand, and we can see this, if we would go all the way back into the Garden of Eden, which I don't want to do. But what we'll see there is that inheritance was always God's plan for humanity. And included in that inheritance was dominion. But again, if we just think of inheritance as things God gives us, things like dominion, things like possessions, if we just think of it as that, we're going to miss the whole point. Our inheritance is Christ, but only to the extent that He has us. And we are faithful in Him by faith, and abiding in Him by faith, can we really experience inheritance in Him. You can't experience what God's given in Christ if you're not experiencing Christ. You can't have dominion over God's creation unless God has dominion over you. You can't. And God's working on that right now. He's building a body. He's bringing you and I to a complete end of ourselves, so that we may be able to experience all of Christ and live and move with Him in Christ in the eternal ages. That's inheritance. That's why it's so important now. Now, do we think we can accomplish any of that through law-keeping, do's and don'ts, rules and regulations? This is about a relationship based on faith. And yeah, eventually it leads to works. But at the core, it's belonging to God. At the core, it's losing yourself to Him. You don't do that, all the works in the world aren't going to compensate. And that's why legalism is such a deception. No, inheritance is God's plan for humanity, and I might say it is His only plan. Now ask yourself the question, what does a person need to do to earn inheritance? And of course the answer to that is nothing. Nothing. They just need to be a son, the son of a father. Now, in God's plan, He has Himself, God the Father. He has His only uniquely begotten Son, Jesus Christ. And then He has sons and daughters in the Son. And so again, we've got to come back to this core truth that it is only in Christ that we can receive anything. We can only receive what's in Christ if we receive Christ and live and move with Him. And what I'm saying is, don't imagine sons and daughters of God as individuals that are sort of lined up beside Christ. And so God hands Christ a big inheritance, and he gives us pieces of inheritance in addition to that. That's not the way this is. You are not a son or a daughter in addition to Christ. You are a son or a daughter of God in Christ. And so, in other words, to make it clear, there's one son. There's one seed of Abraham. But if you're in him, then the great news is whatever God has put in him belongs to you. You just have to discover it and experience it. There's one elect, Jesus Christ. And if you're in him, you're the elect. We have to see this. It's what's taught in Ephesians chapter 1. It's what's taught all through Scripture. Colossians chapter 2 warns against straying from Christ as the source of all. And so inheritance in Christ was always God's plan for humanity, and it is his only plan. Now, here's something that we don't often consider. God freely gives us all things in Jesus Christ. But receiving it, if we want to experience Christ, is not optional. We're commanded to receive Jesus and all that is in him. Read Hebrews. You know, chapter 3, that is such a stern chapter that uses Israel as an example, where he talks about the fact that Israel, because they wanted God's inheritance their own way, they lost. They lost out on possessing it. And he tells us, take heed, brethren, verse 12 of Hebrews 3, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing. And the word there means to stand aloof from. This isn't about somebody rejecting Christ and losing salvation. He's calling these people in verse 12, brethren. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing, standing aloof from the living God. How many understand you can be saved and then try to do your own thing your whole life? Millions are trying to do that. I did. Got to be brought to repentance about that. You can have an evil heart of unbelief and stand aloof from God in his very purpose for which he's called you. That's why he says take heed. But how many of us really do take heed? How many of us really have a sober attitude about this? Take it seriously. Do we think that when God inspires those words, take heed, that he does so just to hear himself talk? And I'm not trying to be sarcastic. I'm trying to make a point. Take heed means exactly that, and it's a warning because he knows how easy it would be to simply drift on by it. So he says, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in standing aloof from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Now, he's talking about the sin that he just mentioned, unbelief. If you develop an evil heart of unbelief, there's always a reason why. It's not something that just happens to you. Oh, Satan will tempt you or whatever. But at some point, you've got to cross the line and break faith. An evil heart of unbelief at the core really means that you do what Esau did. You trade what God has for you for a temporary meal. And that's usually the way people who profess Christ do develop a heart of unbelief. They don't stand there and shake their fist at God and say, we're not going to follow you, Lord. That's not what the Galatians did. Rarely do people do that who profess Christ. Oh, you might do it in a fit of depression or anger once in a while. As an individual, we've all had seasons where we have gotten mad at God. But hopefully, we have repented of that and realized the nonsense of it. No, an evil heart of unbelief is developed because you want to come to God your way. You want a Christian religion according to your particular agenda. You don't say that. You would never admit that. But down inside, you are not a broken person. You have not been broken of your own self-will, of your own spiritual righteousness. You haven't. And so you're still going along trying to get God to do things for you, give you what you want, and do things your way. You think, probably, if you're deceived by this sin, that you're supposed to. That's what the deceitfulness of the sin of unbelief ultimately creates in a person. You will be working and walking contrary to God. Oh, you'll be doing it religiously. You'll even say you're walking in the Spirit. You'll even claim that God's with you, doing this and doing that. But all the while, it's you having developed a mindset, an emotional life. It's spiritual deception. But at the core of it is, you want your own way with God. Not your own way in the sense you want to go out and become some kind of immoral sinner. But you want your own way in that you want to maintain your own righteousness. You want your own way in that you want certain things in life from God, or you want to avoid certain consequences in life. And so your whole life is structured around yourself. Believe me, I know exactly how that goes. It's a dead end. It's an unresolved, never-ending, miserable circle. And God will let us do that until we get wore down. But even then, some folks won't turn. And, you know, they've got to come to the place where they see that all of what God has for them is good. But an evil heart of unbelief in departing or standing aloof from the living God, and he's saying, don't be hardened through the deceitfulness of the sin of unbelief. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. That doesn't mean we're going to lose our salvation. It means that God has given us all there is to give in Christ, but we can forfeit that, not through doing or not doing. It's forfeited through unbelief and going your own way. We need to see the difference. How many understand you can go your own way and your life can be filled with what look like good works? People everywhere like that. Galatians were a church that were filled with people that did good works. There is no such thing as a legalist that does bad works on purpose. There's no legalist on the planet that preaches sin. No, all legalists do good works, but they're deceived. They think self-righteousness is what God is after. They don't know the difference. When you are self-righteous like that, and you stay that way, it's not because of any other reason except that you have not seen the truth. You have not seen who Christ is. You have not seen what you are. And so you just go merrily along till that is broken. And thank God he is merciful to break it for those who will open themselves and pick up that cross. And it says there in verse 15, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart as in the provocation. He's talking about Israel in the wilderness. Notice that. Harden not your heart. If you harden your heart, you won't hear his voice. And I've got to tell you, there's tons of folks out there who believe they're hearing from God every 5 minutes, and they're not. I mean, that's a horrible thing to have to say. But that is where Christianity has come today. People walking under what they believe are the leadings of God. Every 5 minutes they think they're getting messages. And it's all out of their own mind. You can create a false Christianity that has been created out of your own mind, religiosity, self-righteousness, emotional life, and psychic dimension. The devil will help you. God wants to break it. But anyways, he warns them. He says God was grieved. And he says in verse 19, so we see that they could not enter because of unbelief. Now it says here in chapter 4, verse 1, let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you would seem to distrust it. King James is wrong. It's not, doesn't say come short of it. That sounds like we're not good enough, or we haven't done enough good works, but the Greek says distrust it. So in other words, this is about distrusting the promise to freely enter by the grace of God into all he has given in Christ. And that's where Israel failed. Israel would not enter what God had freely given, or to put it another way, they would not freely receive what God had freely given. They brought in themselves what they wanted their way, and of course in the beginning, they wouldn't enter into the land because they felt like they were insufficient. But it came back to disbelieving God because he told them he didn't care about that. They were to enter anyway. Can we see that God Almighty has given us free of charge solely by the grace of God based on the redemption of Jesus Christ? He has given us all things in Christ. He has given us inheritance, our promised land. And this is what the promised land is a type and a shadow of. Our promised land is the person of Jesus Christ. And we are commanded to, by faith, despite all of our failures and all of our insufficiencies, we are commanded to believe God, and on the sole basis of that, enter into what God has given by faith and take a stand there. And it's only to the extent that we do that, that we will begin to be able to, as it were, live in the land, live in Christ, in other words, and experience all that is in him. And then ultimately, we will manifest that to his glory, to others. Israel, if they had done what God told them to do, was to be a light to the nations. And they were to glorify God that way. But if there's one thing that we need to see here about this, is that God commands us to do this. Now somebody's going to say, okay, God commands us to take possession of all that he has freely given in Christ. Well, what happens? What are the consequences if we don't take possession of what God's given us in Christ? Well, the consequence is we won't have it. Can we see that? If you don't freely receive what God freely gives, you won't have it. Doing or not doing, as far as works go, aren't even in the picture. This has to do but with faith. God's told us you can never earn this. You have to take possession of what Christ has done and who Christ is solely by faith upon him and by no faith in you or anybody else. He commands you to do that. Now, why does he command it? Because he's a tough God and he's got to impose this on people? No, he commands it because it's the truth in its life. And we need to see it. We need that push. My goodness, despite the command, most of us don't do it. He needs to tell us that, because if we don't receive what God gives, we won't have it. Do we really believe that if we stand aloof from God and at the cost of our eternal inheritance go our own way, want our own thing, that God at the resurrection is going to stand us up and say, well, you rejected everything I freely gave, but here it is anyway? Well, God won't do that, but you know something? Even if God tried to do that, facetiously I mean, we wouldn't know what he was talking about. We wouldn't be able to live in that inheritance. We wouldn't know Christ. We wouldn't be broken. We would have no ability or spiritual fellowship that would enable us to walk with him. Can we see that this is all about relationship based in faith, love, and truth? Which is exactly what God is revealing through Christ in us now. And so this is God's only plan for humanity. And if you'll read that story having to do with Israel, you'll notice that coming out of Egypt and coming into the promised land and being a people after God's glory was never their idea. It was God's idea all the way back when he promised this to Abraham. This is God's will, His plan, for His glory, and if we will come with Him, we will experience every single dimension that God ever intended a human being to experience. But it'll all be in His Son. Now, I said we take possession of all that God has given in Christ. We do. And we stand there, and then we keep standing because the enemy is going to assault us. Even the tribes in the land that were already living in that land in fortified cities, even though we don't always see them coming out of those cities and attacking Israel, Israel was nevertheless told to go in and take possession. And it was based on the fact that the land was already theirs. So the presence of the enemy there was, in a sense, a matter of opposing the will of God and opposing Israel. No, the land was already theirs. Everything God has given us in Christ is already finished and done. We have to enter in by faith, take a stand, and reject anything that would interfere with that. Now, I don't have time to read the account, but the Israel's conquering of Jericho is a perfect template for how they were supposed to take possession of the entire land. If you'll notice, they didn't fire a shot. All they did was, in faith, parade around the city for 7 days, really celebrating the inevitable victory. They didn't have to fire a shot because it was already given. And they obeyed God. They paraded around the city. That exacted suffering from them. It exacted faith against that which would tell them they were fools for walking around in circles. But they did it. And everything God said was true ended up being true. Isn't that funny? When we take possession of our inheritance in Christ, I think a lot of times we expect things that are ridiculous. I think we have a lot of false expectations in the Christian life. We think that if we actually believe God and take possession, all the problems are going to disappear. I got news. That's when the real problems start to begin, because again, we are in God's plan. Satan doesn't like that. He is going to attack. But we do. We have false expectations of the Christian life. We think God's going to do something to us to somehow make us feel better, especially feel better about ourselves. We think that we're going to somehow reach this plateau where all we have is marvelous faith and are able to defeat the enemy by snapping our fingers. We think that the Christian life is a gravy train. All of this, of course, is in the Word of Faith heresy. But I think a lot of people that aren't in the Word of Faith heresy, if we're not careful, will find ourselves doing the same. How about our prayer life? A lot of times we pray and pray and pray and pray, and absolutely nothing seems to happen. Isn't that true? Nothing seems to happen on situations and circumstances that we are convinced must change. And yet God doesn't change them. And we pray, pray, and pray, and it just goes on as if God is completely deaf to our prayers. And then we start to feel guilty. We start to wonder where we went wrong. And that's where deception can come in, because there's lots of people out there ready to supply you with the answers when you begin to have those doubts. Well, there's a truth here we need to hear. And that is, when you and I pray to God, He always hears. He does. Now, He may not always or usually answer us the way we want Him to, or when we want Him to. But if you are in Christ and trusting Him, He hears you. Now, the answer starts in the Spirit. That's something that somehow we've lost track of. It never starts in the material world. It always starts in the Spirit. Consequently, and this is just an example, you could pray for years and years that this or that should happen, because you know that what you're praying for is God's will. and nothing seems to happen for years and years. And then one day, the whole thing changes in a moment. I've seen that happen. I've seen kingdoms that people, backed by Satan, have run and protected to the hurt of others. I've seen those things go on and on. You pray, and nothing ever changes anything. And then in a day, the whole thing falls. I've seen that happen probably half a dozen times. But while you're praying, it certainly seems as if God's doing nothing. And to a certain degree, it often seems as if things are getting worse. Now, if you do pray with an open heart by faith, God is hearing you. And one of the things that God will do is not simply work on the situation about which you're praying. He'll work on you. To where if your heart is open, you'll begin to have a changed heart and a renewed mind toward that thing. And if it's not God's will to do what you think he ought to do, eventually you'll see that as well. And you'll be able to give God thanks for changing you. But the point is, God always hears prayer. But the answers begin in the Spirit, and they begin in you and I. The outward manifestation of that, frankly, may never be something we see in this life. Or it may. But God doesn't fail to hear the prayers of the saints. We may have the wrong idea, though, of when and how he wants to do something. Well, I want to turn to Galatians 3 here for the rest of our time. And I want to show that inheritance is something that's already given of God in Christ. And that we're wasting our time, consequently, trying to earn anything from God. How many know that if God has freely given all things in Christ, Romans 8:32, and that this constitutes our inheritance, then what does it say about us if we're trying to earn anything from God? We're saying we don't believe that. We're saying that, okay, God said all things are freely given in Christ, but I still think I have to earn it. Well, often it's just plain old-fashioned unbelief. Often it's stubbornness, self-righteousness. Paul's writing against that. He says in Galatians 3, all this stuff about Abraham. Now, I want to skip a little bit through the first part of the chapter. He tells the Galatians that they're not obeying the truth. And he says, listen, Jesus Christ was evidently set forth crucified among you. In other words, they saw the truth of the cross, which means nothing of them but all of Christ. That's the bottom line. They saw that. And yet, and here's verse 2 and 3, and yet having seen that, once they were saved, they went out and tried to become spiritually mature by works. Haven't we heard that in Christianity? You need to build character, and here's a list of stuff to do to build character. How many understand that certainly God wants us to manifest Christ, and in him is all righteous character, but it's not the product of works that we obtain that character. No, we obtain all that Christ is by faith, and then as an outcome of living in Christ and expressing him, the works emerge. All good works in the Christian life are to be the outcome of being rightly related to Jesus Christ by faith. You get that backwards, you're a legalist. So he says, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made mature by the flesh? And of course, he's showing them what utter and complete nonsense and waste of effort that is. Well, isn't it amazing how in verse 6 of chapter 3, having spent all this time talking about the necessity of righteousness by faith, talked about that, and then he admonishes them again, and then he gets into Abraham. Why would he bring that up? Because he's trying to show them that Abraham received all that he received by faith. And not by works. So why are we trying to receive things by works? Verse 6, even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, That doesn't mean that when Abraham believed God, God said, "Oh, Abraham was righteous enough to believe me." How many understand that's nonsense? If you believe God, that doesn't make you righteous in your own self. It's not an act whereby you become righteous enough. No, if you believe God, your faith is in Him, in His righteousness. Christ is our righteousness. And so, if you want God to account unto us a righteousness, put your faith in Jesus Christ, and then the righteousness of Christ will be yours. Not yours to hold unto yourself and brag over, but the righteousness of Christ will be yours because Christ is in you and He is righteousness. We have to get that straight. But anyway, He says to Abraham, "In you shall all nations be blessed." And He was talking about, as a foretaste, the birth of the Messiah through the lineage of Abraham. And we see that in verse 11, a tremendous statement, "The just shall live." And really what the Greek says is, "The just shall live from out of faith." And He says, "And the law is not of faith." Get that. The just shall live by faith, but the law is not of faith. Where does that leave us? Well, it doesn't leave us trying to live by the law. It leaves us living by faith. And He says, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law," and so on. But I want to go down to verse 16. Abraham again. Now, note the wording here very closely. "Now to Abraham and his seed." Now, Paul's going to make it a point to note that that is not in plural. It's in the singular. In other words, there's one seed. "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made." He did not say, "and to seeds as of many," but "as of one." And He repeats again, "and to your seed," He said to Abraham, "which is Christ." I say again, as I did before, Jesus Christ is the one and only seed of Abraham. But if we are Christ, if we are in Christ, as verse 29 is going to say, then we are Abraham's seed as well, but not little seeds standing there alongside the big seed. No, if we are in Christ, Christ remains the one and only Abraham's seed. But by association and spiritual oneness, we are Abraham's seed in Him, because we're one with Him. Very important to see that, because it takes us back to the necessity of faith in Christ, living in and out from Him alone, and the fact that God's given all things in Him. Again, God isn't chopping up inheritance and giving a big bunch of it to Christ and little bunches of it to us. He's giving it all to Christ, and if we're in Him, we're co-heirs with Him. So, He says, verse 17, "And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years afterwards, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect." So in other words, the promise was given by grace. The law that came 430 years later did not do away with that promise. And then He makes this clear statement, "For if the inheritance be of the law, then it isn't a promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise." And so, big contrast there. The law is not of faith. The inheritance cannot be by the law. It is strictly by promise, as it is. And Jesus Christ certainly is not only the seed of Abraham, but He is the promise of the Father. Now people are going to say, isn't the Holy Spirit the promise of the Father? Well, God dwells in us by the means of His Spirit, right? So Jesus Christ is the promise. He always was, all throughout the Old Testament. Now, He talks about the fact that when this law was given, God intended it to be a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. It wasn't a schoolmaster in the sense that if we keep obeying, we'll get righteous enough to to be able to receive Christ. The law was our schoolmaster to teach us that it is only by faith that we can receive. And then in verse 26, he says, "For you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus." Of course, because by faith you're in Christ. He's the Son. We're sons and daughters in Him. And there's the association. And he makes that clear. He says, verse 27, "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." People get all bent out of shape over water baptism or the supposed additional blessing of the baptism with the Holy Spirit. The Bible says in Ephesians there's one baptism. Water baptism symbolizes this. And there is no second blessing. The one baptism is to be baptized into the person of Jesus Christ. That's the one baptism. That is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which people like to push off to a second experience. There is no second experience. There's receiving Christ. You think you can receive Christ, be joined to Him, made one with Him in spirit, baptized into Him, and be saved and have lacking something? You have Christ. He's the Alpha and the Omega. You're complete in Him. You don't lack anything. He's the seed of Abraham. "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." And he says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Jesus Christ." And if you be in Christ, or if you be Christ, same thing. "Then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to" what? Works? No, heirs according to promise. That promise. And then God goes on in chapter 4, and we don't have time to read there, that we are potential heirs, and God wants us to reach a place where we can be adopted as sons, meaning adopted as those who are able to take responsibility for what God has freely given. And again, you take responsibility for it by taking possession of it by faith, and then refusing to relinquish any of it, and living in it to God's glory. And so he goes through that in chapter 4, which we'll leave for another time. But for today, God has this inheritance for us. And that inheritance begins with spiritual resurrection union between us and Jesus Christ. And then as we discover Christ, grow to know Him, come into a realization of Him, we more and more are able to say, "Yet not I, but Christ." More and more, there's less of us and more of Him. More and more, we're able to say, "I don't need to earn this. It's freely given, and I am going to take possession of it. And I'm going to do that even if it seems like nothing's happening, because I do. I'm going to do it because He said to do it." And we do that by faith, and it begins at that point. And that is Christ, the hope of glory. And it is the glorious liberty of the children of God.